We are using this midweek class right now to encourage our daily Bible reading effort, as well as to learn some of the great lessons of Scripture from the passages that we are reading through the week. And we'll be doing that again tonight. This is our second in this little series. Part of the fun of this series for me is going to be finding out what passages impress you as we read along in the Lord's Word. And we've mentioned to you that you take the plan that we've offered and read whatever parts of it that you can or you choose to, or fit your own meditation time and your own thinking about the Lord's Word. This past week, we have read, remember, one from the Psalms or the wisdom literature, one from the history part of the Old Testament, one from the Chronicles and the Prophets, and one from the New Testament. Now this week, these are the passages that sort of fit where we've been since last Wednesday. The Psalm 66 through 72, and Exodus 11 through 18, and Ezra 2 through 8, and Romans 4 through 8. That kind of lets you know where we are. Now, let me ask our question here. What got your attention in reading? If you got to read some of those, what passages, what were your favorites? What ones got you to started thinking about something? Ruth?
I love the Old Testament. And when we read in Exodus, after 430 years of bondage, the Israelites were let go. Then you go over to Ezra, and they've been in Babylonian captivity, and they're let, you know, they get to go home. Those two stories just warm my heart.
Oh, mine too. And it's so interesting how these events often have something in kin with each other like that. And it's interesting, they went out from the Exodus with the king trying to stop them, and they went back from captivity with the king giving them a letter and helping them do it. It's an amazing thing in God's providence. Anybody else? Play? All right, the grumbling that got started. It struck me that you end Exodus 15, and they are Miriam's song, and they're praising God for His steadfast love and all of that. And in chapter 16, first two or three verses, they go 3 days' journey, and they're grumbling, wishing they were back in Egypt. And I think I must have had some kinfolks in that group. I'm not sure. Jim?
Well, for me, one of the encouraging parts of my profession in the New Testament, and there's plenty of them in the Old Testament, Proverbs and Psalms, is Romans chapter 8.
Oh, yes.
Verse 1, verse 39, that is something that encourages me. I can read that and I say that almost early gate.
I agree. What a wonderful passage. And 2 years ago, I did a whole quarter on that chapter with our college age folks, and it's blessed me much more than them. What a great passage of Scripture. Don?
Well, that chapter 8, verse 28, 29, and 30 got my attention thinking about it, and I started reading all my commentaries about all of them are different.
Yes, they are. Those verses are extremely encouraging from one perspective, and then extremely humbling from the other. And if you look at them as covering the entire span of history, whole summary of God's dealing with mankind, and then you find out all of the different conflicting doctrines that have been based on one word or another in those passages. What a great passage in that wonderful chapter. Anybody else? Dennis?
Well, as I read Exodus 18 today, came across Jethro. And we should all know that Jethro was the father-in-law to Moses.
Yes.
What really impressed me, if I didn't miscount, in the 18th chapter, he is identified as Jethro, the father-in-law to Moses, 12 times.
Mm-hmm.
Jethro must have played a great part in different ways in the life of Moses. But that wasn't really what grabbed my attention. I thought about, I'm going to make this personal, how that I worked for my father-in-law for 40 years. And during that time, he gave me some great advice. And it's good for us to reflect back on people that we have been associated with, whether they're an in-law or an outlaw or whatever it might be. There's always something there in their life that has become a help to them. And Carolyn's dad was a very wise man. And I think that Jethro must have been a wise man.
Yeah, I think, I hope you could hear what Dennis was saying. It's a great statement. Jethro, in some ways, Moses' father-in-law, you could consider him responsible for Moses being able to serve because, remember, he saw, you can't keep this pace up. All these people are coming to you all the time for you to judge them. And so, it was Jethro's advice that had Moses to find him able men, other able men, and for them to help with that project. All right, great passages of Scripture. You be watching between now and next Wednesday evenings for which one are your favorite, and make a note of them as we think along. I found it hard not to do this class on Psalm 68, which makes God known as the one who pays special attention to widows and children, and who settles the solitary in a home, it says, in the middle of that psalm. Or Exodus chapter 14, where God fights the battle. I love the same stories Ruth does in a lot of cases, but where God fights for them at the sea. What a story that is. Ezra chapter 4 strikes me. Read that chapter and make note in your mind of the different ways in which the enemies tried to keep them from reestablishing Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. The devil only has certain plays that he can run, and he does them over and over and over again. And the same things in Ezra 4 are the same things that hinder the Lord's cause today. And then in Romans, Brother Jim mentioned chapter 8, Don did too, but what about chapter 5? What a beautiful, especially the first part of chapter 5, what a beautiful passage that is. But none of those are the ones I've chosen. I guess this is prerogative here, but here's what strikes me. The sixth chapter of Romans. And I want to make a couple of observations about this chapter and here's what I find, and I'm sure Dennis, any of you who've read through these passages before, it's a little bit like what Jason was talking to us about, in the sense that you notice something in a way that it didn't quite strike you. I don't mean something that's different from what you thought, but something that's new and applicable to that moment in your life. How many times I have made reference to Romans chapter 6. How many times have you guys heard me over the years make reference to the fact that we were buried into the death of Christ in our baptism, and we were raised up to walk in newness of life? This is where that statement is found. But this is a chapter, it seems to me, that is appealed to more than it is thought through. And that I think I am guilty of. I appeal to it more than I really have taken the time to think through what it's saying. This is a chapter, and this is the value of it. This is the chapter that puts righteousness between grace and eternal life. It has been extremely hard. If you read the history of Christianity, it's been extremely hard for believers to come to groups, to grips with how in the world a free gift of grace ends up the grace which gives eternal life as a gift ends up making people do the right thing. That has been the struggle. And all of the arguments that have gone on is whether there's any whether there's any work that goes into responding to God's grace, whether there is a need for us to do right, whether a person can fall from grace, all those kinds of things come into this story one way or another. Just observe with me why I make this last statement. Look at the very last verse in Romans 5. It says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right. And then look at the very last verse of Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, verse 23 of chapter 6 must be explaining what is meant by verse 21 of chapter 5. That is, in what sense does the grace that leads through leads to life, in what sense does it rule through righteousness? And that's what all of Romans chapter 6 is about. How is it that people who are committed to the idea that we are given in Christ without deserving to be given this, it wouldn't be a gift if it was earned somehow, but given, how does this now correspond with the need for us to follow the moral and ethical example of Jesus in our everyday lives? In what sense is the God who gives us life as a gift the same God who commanded the Israelites to keep the 10 words that they heard at Sinai? You know, that's the territory that this great chapter deals with. Now, here's what impressed me as I read through it this time that I don't think I'd noticed as much before. What impresses me is how sin is dealt with before and after this chapter that this chapter is concentrating on. What happens is, let me give you these two questions first, and then we'll back up and look at the other side of this a little bit. The two statements that dominate Romans 6 are found in verse 1 and verse 15, and they both have to do with what I was just describing or trying to describe. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what's the answer that you want to call out as soon as you hear that question? Oh, of course not. That's the answer that Paul gives to it in verse 2. The ESV has by no means, or the, I like the King James, God forbid. And the original language, I remember a teacher in school who would deal with the Greek, he would say, meganorto. That's what it says. May it never be. That's literally what this means. May it never be. It can't be that God has given His Son to provide the gift of life to us so that we could squander life in doing wrong. And then in verse 15, the second question, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Paul is not saying that we are under law instead of grace. He is definitely teaching that we're under grace. But are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? And again, his answer is what? By no means. May it never be. It can't be. What would you conclude Why would Paul need to phrase these two questions in that way? I think probably he's being accused by some critic or another of teaching such a thing. There are some people, apparently, who believe, who did then, that if you go to telling people that God is willing to graciously forgive them, they'll get the idea that it no longer matters what they do. Bill? Alright, Bill says there are conditions to it, one of which is noted here in becoming a Christian, that we be united with the death of Christ, and we'll notice as we go along, but that's the idea. Now, think with me for a minute about the context Paul lays in the book of Romans here. The problem of sin is dealt with before and after. If you've been reading Romans, you've noticed how Paul brings up phrases like, we are all under the power of sin, chapter 3 and verse 9. And then chapter 7 especially, he talks about what it's like to be sold under sin and struggling in a circumstance where the thing that you want to do, you don't do. And it strikes me in verse 19 where he says, the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. What Paul finds out that he always is dealing with. Now, in that setting, what Paul talks about is the resurrection of Christ. You know, when we think about the problem of sin, I believe that we are conditioned to think more of the crucifixion of Christ and the blood that was shed. I'm not discounting that, but isn't that the case? We think that the part of Christ's work which deals with the problem of sin is the cross. In Romans, what Paul dwells on at least as much is the resurrection of Christ. And what Paul does is to try to say that the God who is willing to forgive us of sin is also a God who works to keep us from going on sinning. And that the blood of Christ, which offers the atoning sacrifice for sin, is accompanied by the resurrection of Christ, which provides for new life in us. So just look at, I just offered a couple of examples here. In Romans chapter 4, notice that Paul has been talking about the resurrection of Christ. He makes the point in Romans 4 and verse 17 in describing Abraham's faith that he believed in God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. That's why he's willing even to offer up his son. Abraham was willing to do that. Look a little farther with me at chapter 4. In verse 24, it'll be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Romans 5 in verse 10 dwells on that again, how if we were reconciled by his death, much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Have you ever noticed how much this whole context is dominated by that thought? The rest of Romans 5 says that whatever we lost unconditionally in Adam, we gain unconditionally in Christ. Now, Bill made the point that the grace of God, the saving grace of God, is conditional. It was offered unconditionally, but there are conditions to accepting it. But the resurrection, the fact is, You don't have a choice about whether you'll be raised up. Yeah. Think about that now. We all will face judgment. But we don't have a choice about that. Romans 5 teaches that through this the righteousness of this one, then death gets overcome. You think if you dwell on that part of this even more on your own time. But then in Romans chapter 7 and 8, I can't take long to do this, but this points out that walking according to the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is the way, the means by which those of us who could not conquer the problem of sin on our own now begin to live our lives, and especially in the Romans 8 verse 11 part of this. We have an obligation to the one that we trust. And Paul makes the point, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. All right, so whatever Paul is going to teach us here, Romans 8, verse 4, he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is something about the process of allowing sin to lose its hold on and dominance on our lives that is answered by the resurrection of Christ, and that's what Romans 6 dwells on. In Romans 6, there are two lines of thought that apply the two points that I've just made. In other words, we believe in the God who raised Christ from the dead, and we have an obligation to Him because of His kindness to us. Those two things. In Romans 6, Paul says we have a new life in Christ, and we have a new master. And both of those things have a huge impact on our lifestyle. How should a Christian think, talk? Where should a Christian go? How should a Christian treat people, even enemies, like Jason mentioned a while ago? What are the Christian's purposes? What use do we make of our, are we to make of our talents? What kind of things are we willing to do with our bodies? Etc. Those questions are all answered in this part of this book, and I'll have to survey it quickly. But the first question here, the first part of this is that we have new life in Christ. Paul asks in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? I'll answer that. If you died to sin, how can you still live in it? And you say to yourself, I don't know that I have died to sin. I still have problems with it. But as far as sin being something you want to do, and as far as being under the eternal consequences of sin, you died to that in Christ. And this is what Paul dwells on. And real quickly, look at, this is the line of thought that starts here in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 6. What Paul says is, don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Well, that's the point. We've taught, this is how by faith we come in contact with the cleansing blood, and that's all true, but that's not the point Paul is making here. The point Paul is making here is in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here's the idea. If you are buried, you either cease to exist or you get up to new life. Now, which one did you obey the gospel for? to be raised up. Can you see how Paul's point here is that you and I were baptized into someone who was raised up. It's not just a look back that all of our sins may be forgiven. It is a look forward in how we are intending now to live our lives. And this is the part of the gospel. When I notice the way we pray, and I understand this, we pray every time we meet at least twice for God to forgive our sins. We're not praying enough for God to help us conquer our sins tomorrow. And that's what Paul is dealing with in our passage here. And he's saying that we need the association with the Christ who has already overcome death in order to overcome dead living. That's the idea. Now, he goes ahead to say that if we died with him, we also live with him. Let me just read some of this. It'll strike you if you think of it this way. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that now notice that at this point he's not talking about our literal resurrection from the dead. We've been united in a death like his at baptism. So he's talking now about the need for a new life. We know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. In order for what? For the body of sin, our sinful way of life, to be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it in a minute. For one who has died has been set free. It may be translated, has been justified from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now, again, that's not talking about the ultimate resurrection, which is the point Paul stresses in this book. It's talking about the way we live our lives now. And we believe we'll live with him. Paul says next that Jesus, now if we've been united with his resurrection, he died to sin once, now he lives to God. So, we need to have died to sin, and we need to be living for God because we are united with Christ. Verse 9. We know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. That's a powerful thought in itself. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now think of how grace here is attacking the problem of sinful living. Dead to sin, but alive to God. And then Paul says, present yourselves as having been brought forth from death to life. This is verse 12 through 14. But he even argues that we should present the members of our bodies, the parts of our body, as instruments to be used in the service of righteousness and not as tools for engaging in the satisfying of evil. And that is a thought that leads in a lot of different directions if you consider what he's saying here. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Instead, you present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Do you see that in verse 13? As those who have been brought from death to life. All right, so the first half of this chapter says we have new lives, we can't live in sin anymore, and real quickly let me show you the last part. The last part of the chapter says, just as importantly, we have a new master. Remember that in verse 6 it says that we were crucified with him, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. How does that slavery get broken? Well, Paul says in verse 16, don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey. Now, what if I loudly protest, I am nobody's slave? Paul is saying, I don't want to argue the point, it's just a fact that if you obey somebody, you are that one slave. So that's the way this argument unfolds. And he says to start with, or the principle that's here is this one in verse 16, I think. Remember in Matthew 6, Jesus taught nobody can serve two masters. I believe Matthew 6, 24 and following along in there. Now that's the principle that Paul uses here. He says, you are a servant of the one you obey, and there are two choices. What are the two choices? The two possibilities, maybe. Even if you think you don't choose either of them, the only two possible masters, either sin or obedience. And either of these will lead somewhere. Either of them will become a lifestyle in one way or another. All right, that's the fact of human existence. Puzzle over it and dwell on it. Think of it. You and I are free only to choose who our master is. And we choose it in this way. And I'll finish up real quickly here. Now, Paul says, and this is where verse 17 and 18 harkens back to verses 2 through 4. Paul says, but now when you obeyed from your heart that pattern of teaching to which you were delivered, or which was delivered to you, or to which you were committed, then you became, and I've paraphrased here, I think this is what he's saying, you became the servant of the one whose teaching that was. The pattern of the teaching is that Christ died for our sins and he was buried and God raised him up. Now, when I obeyed the gospel from the heart, we've taught this for years, you all know this, I think. What I do is become united with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. If I obeyed from the heart that form of teaching, whose servant am I to be? If it's true that you are his servant whom you obey, then whose servant am I to be? And that leaves the question, either then I have obligated myself to do right, or have indicated that I didn't respond to the grace of God from my heart. There's the dilemma or the puzzle that Paul's argument puts forth. And then he says here that the fruit that comes of this kind of slavery will be a fruit that is so different from slavery to sin. Slavery to sin, Paul argues, only produced shame and death. Not a very attractive couple. But service to the Lord produces sanctification, a word which means I don't keep on sinning, I keep on trying to do right, and eternal life. This is verse 22 in our passage here. You and I ought to consider the options here. So the two things from this chapter: if you are associated yourself with the work of Christ, you have a new life and a new master. And grace ought to be the thing that causes you to choose the gift instead of the wages. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. By nature, wages and gifts are so different. One of them, you have to try to to, by the skin of your teeth and the sweat of your brow, eke out. The other one you accept and then seek hopefully to live up to it. But Romans 6 says that either of these two things carries real implications for life, and that's Paul's point in this whole chapter. This chapter calls for a life dominated by the resurrection of Christ. And you can't live the old dead life when you've been raised up for something better. That's what he's saying. And let's try to live hopefully then the rest of this week. Let's pray and then we'll let you go. Father, thank you so much for your mighty work in addressing our enslavement to sin and to death. Thank you that you have raised up your Son to set us free from death. And thank you that you have provided his rule in our lives to allow us to seek righteousness. And we pray that your work in our lives will bear the fruit of holiness and eternal life. Thank you so much for people who are of like precious faith. Thank you for the encouragement that we bring to each other's lives by our company together. Be with those who have struggles to bear through these next few days, and comfort us. And we pray that you will use us in your service as you see best. Thank you for every good gift and for your steadfast love. We pray that your name might be honored. In Jesus' name, amen.